Amen. Thank you, Heath. That really should be all of our prayer, shouldn't it? That the Lord is satisfied with us. It's easy, or it should be easy for us to be satisfied with Him, but it's more difficult for us to react and act in such a way that He is satisfied with us. Well, this morning we're going to be looking in the Old Testament, the book of 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 22 through chapter 23, verse 4. We're going to be looking at several verses throughout these chapter and a half, but we are not going to read the entire thing. So once you find that, keep it open. We're going to be going back to that several times this morning, looking back at that passage of Scripture. So you'll want to keep your Bible open after you find that passage of Scripture. And while you're looking for 2 Kings chapter 22, I'd like to share with you a few introductory remarks about where we're going to be going this morning, what we're going to be looking at. If you looked in your brochure as you came in this morning, your abbreviated first and foremost, you noticed that the title of the sermon is Victory at the Starting Line. And that is still the title of the sermon. The offertory may have changed, but the sermon did not. Victory at the Starting Line is what we are talking about this morning. And it's kind of an odd idea. We don't typically think about victory when we think about the starting line. Typically, when we think about victory, we think about having gone to a starting line and went through some sort of competition, completing the thing, and then victory comes at the finish line. So the idea of victory at the starting line is a little bit strange for us to talk about. It's something that doesn't quite register with us. When we think about it, to think about someone lining up at a starting line and then immediately when the race begins for that person just to walk over and go to the winner's circle and say, well, I'm the winner, we would look at that and we would say, well, that's just ridiculous. We might be amused by it. At the very least, we would be confused by what that person is thinking. But let me assure you that this morning we are indeed talking about victory at the starting line. And let me share with you a couple of examples of how we can indeed experience victory at the starting line. Not at the finish line, but at the starting line. And I want to begin this morning by sharing with you a couple of stories about a couple of young ladies. The first is named Rachel Sidoris. She is a 19-year-old young woman who is preparing to race in the 2007 Iditarod. Now, if you're like me, you probably didn't know what the Iditarod is. Well, it is an 1,100-mile dog sled race. It goes, I think, from Anchorage, Alaska to Nome, Alaska, through the frozen, snowy, icy mountains of northern Alaska. And this 19-year-old girl is preparing to race in that race. Now, she's going to be racing against seasoned veteran dog racers or mushers or whatever it is that they call them. And she's going to be doing everything for herself. Now, that in and of itself seems like a remarkable feat for a 19-year-old girl to take on. Well, add to that the fact that she has been blind since birth, and then it really throws some difficulty into the mix. The only help that she can have during the entire course of this sled race is that she can have someone else on a sled ahead of her calling back to her what is coming up in the path ahead so that she doesn't go off a cliff or something of that nature. She can have someone functioning as her pair of eyes, but they cannot help her with her dogs. They cannot help her in any way beyond that. So she is going to complete, hopefully, this race. But her father says about her that her victory, he says, I think Rachel's victory is at the starting line. And then every inch along the way is a bonus for her. He's been with her since day one when she was born blind. He's seen what she can and cannot accomplish, and there's very little that she can't. So to him, he says the very fact that she has been able to go into this race and that she's going to do it, that she's prepared for it, that's a victory for her. And every inch along the way that she makes it toward the finish line, that's just bonus. She's already won. So we can have victory occur at the starting line when participation itself in an event is an achievement. So victory can occur at the starting line when participation itself is an achievement. Or take, for example, another young lady named Catherine Close. This young lady, I believe, did something that may even be more difficult, or it would be more difficult to me, than the Iditarod dog sled racing. She's 13 years old, and she has won the 2006 Scripps National Spelling Bee. And the reason I say that that's more difficult for me is you can ask my wife. She's read some of the things that I've written. Without proofreading on the computer spell check, you probably couldn't read it, even simple words. But she went through 25 grueling rounds of spelling words that most of us probably could not pronounce, probably could not identify as a word, yet she spelled them all correctly and was able to pronounce them, and she won by spelling the word Ursprache. Now, most of you are laughing. You have no idea what that means. I didn't have any idea what that means. I'm not going to bore you with what that means because you'll never use the word. But when she was given this word in the 25th round of the spelling bee, she said that she was relieved to be given this word because she knew it. She had remembered studying this word with her parents over the 5 years that she had prepared for this competition, 2 hours a day, every day. Now, for those of you who are sitting there trying to do the math in your head, that's 3,650 hours of studying to participate in a spelling bee for a 13-year-old. And she was prepared to win. And when she heard that word, she had victory. So victory can come at the starting line when we are prepared. It can come at the starting line when the participation in the event is an achievement in itself, and also when we are prepared. It comes through preparation. And if you don't believe that victory can come through preparation, if that story doesn't convince you, then I invite you to come to my house sometime and play Candyland with my 6-year-old son. The reason I say that is because when he asks you to play Candyland, he's already set up the board. And if you're familiar with this game, it's a game board and it's got a deck of cards. And you draw the cards, and whoever gets the cards that get you the most spaces across the board, the person that gets to the other side wins. Well, before he asks you to play, he stacks the deck. So he knows that he's going to be the one to make it to the other side of the board first. Now, some of you might say, well, that's just cheating. And it is. But it's also preparing to win. He's winning from the starting line. So we can prepare to win. And our scripture today introduces us to an individual whose life shows us that you can be a winner from the starting point. That you can prepare to win, and that if we want to be a winner from the Lord, that we can look to this individual and we can take some hints from him. So if you found your place in 2 Kings chapter 22, I invite you to stand with me in honor of reading God's Word. We're only going to read the first two verses, but I remind you to keep your Bibles open because we will be referring back and forth to several scriptures surrounding this passage. Scripture says, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in all the ways of his father David, and he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Father, we are so grateful that you have given us your word. Father, that you have protected this book over so many decades, over so many centuries. Father, even over the millennium. That we can have everything that we need to know to guide us through life in our hands, Father, if we will turn to you. And Father, I pray this morning that as we break your word, as we study together, that you would allow us to comprehend it, to take it into our hearts, and Father, to allow it to change us in order that we might live better lives for you. I pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, if we're going to approach the starting line and to be winners for the Lord, then there are some things that we can learn here from this man, from King Josiah. King Josiah was one of many kings of the divided nations of Israel and Judah. As a matter of fact, Josiah was one of the last kings of Judah before Judah finally fell. And there are some things that we can learn from him about being victors at the starting line, about being winners from the very beginning. And the first thing that we are going to learn about being winners from the starting line is that we must desire to be a winner. We must desire to be winners for the Lord. Now, you may ask, how do we know that Josiah desired to be a winner? Well, the first reason that we know that Josiah desired to be a winner is because here in verses 1 and 2, it gives us a brief summary of what his life was like. And someone's life is not going to be described in this way unless they indeed desired to win for the Lord. Verse 1 doesn't give us a lot of information concerning those things. It just tells us that Josiah was 8 years old when he became king and who his mother was. But then in verse 2, it tells us some very wonderful things about King Josiah. It says that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Now, that's talking about his entire life, not just at the beginning, but during his entire life, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were going to have someone remember me in a book, especially in a book like the Bible, you know, God is remembering or inspiring the person to remember Josiah, I would be very happy to be remembered as someone who did what was right in the sight of the Lord. If someone wrote about me or put that on my tombstone, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, I would be happy with that. And that would be a great thing. And that's what we have here about Josiah. But it doesn't end there with Josiah. That's a great statement that is made about him. But it goes beyond that. It says not only did he do what was right in the sight of the Lord, but it says that he walked in the ways of his father David. Now, that's a further compliment. You might think, well, that's okay. That's a great compliment. He's walked in the ways of his father David, and David was a great king. He's a man after God's own heart. That is indeed a great compliment on top of the one that he's just had. Well, let me share with you on just how great a compliment on the life of Josiah that is. Of the 35 kings that are listed throughout 1 and 2 Kings, I'm not going to take you back and look at each one. I've done that earlier this week, and let me tell you, it's not real exciting. But if you go back and you look at each one of those kings in the first couple of verses about each king, it says certain things about them. And of those 35 kings, there are only three of them that this is said about them, that they walked in the ways of their father David. Most of them, it says that they were evil in the sight of the Lord. But those who did do okay, most of them just says that they walked in the way of their father, whoever, and whoever their father was. But these three individuals, Josiah being one of them, says that they walked in the ways of their father David. The man after God's own heart. He had a desire to be a winner if he was going to walk in the ways of his father David. But then it also goes one step further in verse 2. And it says that not only did he walk in the ways of his father David, but it says he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left hand. That means that he did what God expected of a king of his people. And that's rare. Again, if you go back and look in 1 and 2 Kings, go back and read it sometime. You'll find that it's very rare that a king did what God would have them do. But Josiah did that. He walked the straight and narrow, is what we would say about Josiah. He did what the Lord would ask him to do. And as a matter of fact, he is the only king, if you go back and look at that, that has the designation of walked in all the ways of his father David and did not turn aside to the right or the left. The only one that can be said of. So he was indeed a great king for the Lord. He desired to be a winner, and we see that through that brief description of his life. But perhaps the greater way that we see that he desired to be a winner for the Lord is in the fact of how old Josiah was. The fact that he was 8 years old when he became a king, when he became the king of Judah. Now, if he was an 8-year-old king, who would we expect Josiah to take his cue from in being a king? Well, his father was king, so wouldn't he act like his father and rule like his father did? Perhaps maybe his grandfather, because his grandfather was king before his father. That's 57 years of family rule from his father and his grandfather. Now, granted, he's only 8, but they're still the only people that he's ever seen ruling the country. They're the only kings that he has to take an example from. So at the age of 8, Josiah has to model himself after someone. He has to decide whose footsteps that he will follow in. And does he follow in the footsteps of his father? Well, let's look real briefly back in chapter 21 at verses 20 and 21 and see if he followed in the footsteps of his father. Chapter 21, verse 20, it says, "And he did evil," talking about Ammon, the father of Josiah, "did evil in the sight of the Lord." Now, that doesn't sound so good, does it? Josiah obviously didn't follow in the steps of his father if he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So perhaps with his father just ruling only 2 years, because if we went up to verse 19, we'd see that he was 22, Ammon was, when he became king, and he ruled only 2 years. Maybe he got his cue from his grandfather. So let's find out what his grandfather Manasseh did in verse 2 of chapter 21. And it says, "And he," meaning Manasseh, "did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel." In verse 3, it says he raised up altars for Baal. In verse 4, he built altars in the house of the Lord. In verse 6, he made his sons pass through the fire. That's human sacrifice of his own son. practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And if we go down to verses 11 and 12, it says about Manasseh that as the king of Judah, he had done abominations that he had acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him. In other words, the people who were against God. And he has made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing up such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. I'm thinking that Josiah did not get his cue on how to rule from his grandfather Manasseh. Because what we read there is that Manasseh is the most evil of all of the kings of Israel or Judah. As a matter of fact, he's the one that God finally said, enough is enough. I am done with you and I'm going to pass judgment on you soon. And it's going to be such a judgment that both of the ears of those who hear about it will tingle. That's a pretty bad man. Yet Josiah didn't follow in those footsteps. He didn't follow in the footsteps of his father or of his evil grandfather. He instead, at the ripe old age of 8 years old, decided that he was going to stand in the face of 57 years of wickedness and change the country that belonged to God back to a godly nation. That's desiring to win for the Lord from the start. You know, it's not an easy thing to do, to stand up in the face of what has become popular. And after 57 years, there's some things out there that are not right in the sight of the Lord that are not that have become very popular. We know today in our own world, in our own culture, with society having degraded into some of the ways that we could look back and see in the Old Testament times and New Testament times, times in the Bible where the Lord was not happy with His people. We have many of those things going on in our world today. And we know that it's not easy to stand up in the face of those things. Christianity is not a popularity contest. If it were, we're going to lose every time because Christianity is not a popular thing. It's not popular for us to stand up as Josiah did in his day and to call sin, sin, and to stand up for the Lord. It's not popular for us to point out things that so many people today want to say we need to be tolerant of. So many things that people say this should be a free choice for someone. This is someone's right. It's not popular for us to say, no, it shouldn't be a right because it's sin and God says it's wrong. It's not popular for us to say homosexuality is a sin. It's not popular for us to say same-sex unions are a sin. It's not popular for us to say abortion is a sin. It's not popular for us to say gambling is a sin, that alcohol sales are a sin. Those are not popular things for us as Christians to do, yet God expects us to do them. And if we are going to desire to be a winner for Him from the starting point, we are going to stand in the face of those things and say those are sin. And God does not stand for them and neither will I. That's what we have to do if we're going to be Christians. That's what we have to do if we're going to be Southern Baptists. Let me share with you a statement that was made concerning this very thing by a Southern Baptist leader. Back several years ago, you'll remember that the Southern Baptist Convention decided to say, we will not stand for homosexuality. And we passed a resolution at the national level at our convention saying that we are against homosexuality, that we are calling it a sin, that it is not a choice, it is not something that we are going to embrace. The public media, the cultural media of the day, looked at our public relations team from the Southern Baptist Convention and said, you are walking into a firestorm, you are walking into a public relations nightmare because people are going to stretch you on the rack. Well, Mark Coppinger, who at the time was the public relations director for the Southern Baptist Convention, has since been a seminary president, professor, pastored many churches. He looked at those people and he said to them, if you want to be a Christian, then you're going to be involved in that nightmare because Christianity is a public relations nightmare. It's not a popularity contest. We're not trying to win a popularity contest. We're not trying to be a part of the culture. We're trying to be set apart from the culture and to be winners for the Lord. So we have to desire to be winners for the Lord, just as Josiah desired to be a winner if we are to experience victory from the starting point. So we have to desire to be a winner. The second thing that we see with Josiah is that not only must we desire to be a winner, but we must be drawn by the wonder of God. We must be drawn by the wonder of the stories about God, of the stories that are in Scripture. We must be drawn to God and the great things that He represents. I want to turn over real quickly to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 34. Many of you are probably aware that the books of Kings and Chronicles tell the same stories, just from different viewpoints. Different writers have written those accounts of history. And Chronicles in chapter 34 gives us a verse about Josiah that we don't find in the Kings account of the story. And it tells us a little bit about his early life and about how he was drawn by the wonder of God and the wonder of the things that he had heard about him. In verse 3 of chapter 34 of 2 Chronicles, it says, "For in the eighth year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places and the wooden images." So it says there that in the eighth year of his reign, since he took over as king when he was eight more years, that means he's 16. So when he was 16, he decided that he was going to investigate the stories that he had heard about God. He was going to investigate what he had heard about the one true God of Israel. You say, well, that would be easy. All he has to do is go and pick up his Bible, right? Well, wrong. In those days, they didn't have the exact Bible that we have. As a matter of fact, it was a much, much smaller Bible than what we've got today. It consisted of the first five books of the Bible, possibly also Joshua and Judges, and they called it the Book of the Law. You say, well, that's still a lot of information. He could have gone back there and investigated stories about Adam and Eve and Noah and Moses and Abraham and all of those great figures of the Bible. He could have gone back and read that. Well, in a moment, we're going to find out that no, he couldn't. Because during those 57 years of wickedness of his grandfather and his father, we're going to find out in a moment back in Kings that the book of the law had disappeared. We don't know if it had been intentionally tried to be destroyed, if it had been hidden, if it had just been lost and neglected. But the Bible, as they knew it in their day, the book of the law was missing. So he couldn't do that. The only thing that he had to go on were the stories that he had heard from what we are assuming is his godly mother. Because we have her listed there in that verse 1. We remember hearing about Jedidiah, his mother. Obviously, he didn't get his devotion to God from his father and his grandfather, so we have to assume that it was from his mother, and she probably told him these stories about Abraham and about Moses and about how the world used to be, about how Israel used to be devoted to the one true God of heaven. And so at 16 years old, he decides he wants to investigate those stories. He wants to find out about those powerful stories that he had heard as a child, because stories pack a very powerful message, don't they? When we hear stories, oftentimes we can remember what we've heard in a story or read in some fantastic sounding story long after we can remember something that is really useful information, right? Stories carry a powerful message. Let me give you a couple of examples of that. Today we have what's called email, right? Most everybody in here probably gets email, and if you're like me, you get a lot of forwards and a lot of junk email and a lot of these other things. You don't have time to look at it. And typically, I don't look at things that are forwarded. But I remember several months back, I was sent an email, and it was sent by someone that had originated, I guess, the story. And it was about dangers of ball pits in restaurants for children. It was about how children can go and play in ball pits, and specifically about a child who had played in a ball pit in a McDonald's and had gotten stuck with a hypodermic needle in the ball pit and ended up dying of a heroin overdose and that sort of thing. And you've probably all heard similar stories, you know, snakes in the ball pit and all these things, that truthfully, if you go and look it up on the computer, you'll find that these are urban legend accounts. You can go to the home newspapers of where these were supposed to have happened, and they're not reported there. And I would think that if they were actually true stories, they would be there. But the point of it is that I got that email, and then before it was over, that person had forwarded or had sent it to me and to others as well. And before it was over, I had had it forwarded back to me four times from someone else, because it was a powerful story about a little boy who had died in this traumatic way. And those things stick with us, and I still remember it. And I still remember it when I go to these restaurants. Even though I'm aware that these things are probably urban legends, it still sticks with me. So stories are powerful. And so stories are something that cause us and create wonder and create us a thinking within us. And that's the way Josiah was concerning the stories of the Bible, the stories he had heard of God. And he was drawn by these biblical stories that he had heard. He was drawn to accept the Lord as God. He was drawn to say, no, these false gods that we are worshiping are not God. The stories of Moses and Noah and Abraham and David and Solomon had convinced him that God truly was the one true God. The prophecies of Zephaniah. We went over and looked at the minor prophet Zephaniah. This prophet was giving his prophecies during the time of Josiah. So Josiah was hearing these things and he was saying, okay, I believe these things that are being said. He was being drawn by the wonder of the stories and the prophecies, and he was captured by these stories, and he was captured by things such as the stories of the temple that was once a grand place and yet had fallen into ruins because it was being used by so many different false prophets and false religions to worship. And he was drawn by the wonder of a time with morals and with laws. And so at the age of 16, he began to seek the Lord. And then it says that in the 12th year, that's at the age of 20, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images and the molded images. In other words, he was not only drawn to accept the Lord, but he was drawn to have action for the Lord. He was convinced that the stories about God were true, and he acted upon them. He recognized the Scripture as truth. Even though some of the things might have sounded very fanciful, very much like a fairy tale, he said that they're true, and he believed that. And if we, too, are going to be drawn by the wonder of our Lord and our God, we have to be convinced of the truth of Scripture, just as Josiah was. We have to be able to hear the stories of the Old Testament, of the New Testament, of the miraculous things, of all of the things that happened in the Bible that science says, well, that couldn't possibly have happened, that our own logic would say, I don't see how that would happen. We have to say, no, God did it, and that's what made it able to happen, because so many of these things, they do sound crazy. But we have to remember that with the power of God, they're not. Without the power of God, then yes, these things would sound just absolutely astronomical. But with God's power, they're commonplace. God could do them again and again and again, every day if He chose to. We have to remember that God and His Word are 100% truth, and we have to overcome our own sophistication. We have to overcome our own ideas that we're too wise or too intelligent or too smart to believe the fantastic miracles of Scripture. And that's why Jesus says in Matthew 18, verse 3, He says, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as a little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. He's saying there that unless you believe the miracles of Scripture, unless you are drawn to them as a little child, unless you are drawn to the wonder of Scripture the way that Josiah was, you'll no way enter the kingdom of heaven. We have to be drawn to His Word. We have to be drawn to the wonder of the Bible. Are you still drawn by the wonder of it? Or has it become something that's just another story that you've heard over and over? As Christians, we should never fail to see the wonder of God's Word. And Josiah knew that, and he was drawn to action. As it said, he purged the temple and purged Jerusalem. And back in 2 Kings chapter 22, verses 3 through 7, I'm not going to read those, but it talks about how he decided to rebuild the temple and to restore it to some of its former glory. And he knew that the wonder of God must not only bring us to acceptance, but to action. And he did that. He was drawn by the wonder of God. But how do we know what actions to take when we're drawn by God's wonder? The only way that we can know what actions to take is the same way that Josiah knew what actions to take when he was drawn by God's wonder, and that is that he was directed by God's Word. We must be directed by the Word. We see that in the remaining verses of chapter 22. I want to remind you of a couple of things, a couple of background items here before we talk about being directed by the Word of God. First of all, I want to remind you that the Bible had been lost. Up to this point, Josiah had never seen the book of the law. He had never read it. He didn't know what for sure was in it. And he had also ordered the rebuilding of the temple. He had ordered it to be repaired. And in verse 8, we see that the book of the law is found during that repair process. Starting in verse 8, it says that then Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it So Shaphan the scribe went to the king, bringing the king word, saying, "Your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of those who do the work, who oversee the house of the Lord." In other words, the work on the temple is continuing to go on. But then in verse 10 it says, "Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, 'Hilkah the priest has given me a book.' And Shaphan read it before the king." So Josiah had been following God, restoring Judah and Jerusalem to a country, a nation that served the one true God of heaven, based on his limited knowledge of Scripture, based on the stories that he had heard. He was doing the best that he could do. But now Scripture was available to him. He had God's Word. It had been found and it had been read to him. It was offered to him in order that he might have direction from the Word. And what does Josiah do when he receives the direction of God's Word? Well, the first thing that he does, we see in verse 11, is that he listened. Or in verse 10, is that he listened. Because when Shaphan read it before the king listened. In verse 11 says, "Now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law, that he tore his clothes." He listened. He wasn't too proud. He wasn't dismissive. He didn't say, "Well, I'm doing pretty well on my own. I didn't need this book, really, because I'm restoring this country to a better state. God's nation is coming back to him in a way that it hasn't done for years and years. I don't need to stop and read this book. That's just going to take my time up." No, he stopped and he listened. He said, "I want to know all that I can know about serving my Lord. I want his direction." And we too need to seek his direction. We need to seek his advice. We need to listen to the words of Scripture. It also says that he repented when he heard the word of God. He took direction and he repented from what he had done. In verse 13 it says, in verse 11 it continues and says that he repented, that he tore his clothes. And over in verse 19 it goes on to say that not only did he tear his clothes, but he wept before the Lord. He repented. He wasn't too proud. He had done very well. He didn't know exactly what the law said, but yet he had done better than many of those before him. But he didn't say, "You know, I didn't know, God. I didn't know what I was supposed to do and not supposed to do. Therefore, I should be excused from this, and I'll start doing better from now on." He repented of what he had done, even though he didn't know. Even though he didn't know all of the laws. Even though he didn't know all of what he was supposed to do and not supposed to do. He didn't do what so many times I'm told individuals will do when they're pulled over for a speeding ticket and they've been going too fast in a lower level speed zone and they're going 55 and the policeman pulls them over and the policeman says, "Do you know how fast you were going?" And they might say, "Oh yeah, I was 55. You know what speed zone this is?" No, didn't know that. 55. And that doesn't excuse them, but they want to be excused for that. Again, that's what I hear. I don't know that for sure. But anyway, it doesn't excuse us. Just because we don't know, we need to repent of the things. And that's what Josiah did. He was directed by God's word, and he was brought to repentance. Instead, he wept for his failure because he had failed and God's people had failed. And sin had brought him sorrow. Sin needs to bring us sorrow. If we are truly Christians, sin should bring us sorrow. I'm not talking about the results of sin. That shouldn't be what brings us sorrow, not the guilt or the embarrassment or the results of what we've done, but the sin itself should bring us sorrow. We should repent and feel remorseful for doing what is wrong in the eyes of the God who loves us and has given the ultimate sacrifice for us. And that's the idea that Josiah had. He repented before God with that type of attitude. It's the type of attitude that we see in Jonathan Edwards, the 18th century preacher, when he wrote these words. It says, I have had a vastly greater sense of my own wickedness and the badness of my heart than ever I had before my conversion. It has often appeared to me that if God should mark iniquity against me, I should appear the very worst of all mankind and of all that have been since the beginning of the world to this time. And that I should have by far the lowest place in hell. That's what sin should bring upon us. It should bring upon us sorrow. We should be remorseful. We should repent before God and truly, truly feel remorse for the sins that we commit against Him. Because Arthur Pink has this to say about how sin should drive us to grief. Because he says that it is not the absence of sin, but the grieving over it which distinguishes the child of God from the empty professors of faith. Because Christians will still sin. From day one till the time that we go in the grave, we'll continue to sin. But what separates us from those who aren't Christians is our guilt over sin, our feeling of remorse, our sadness before the Lord that we have done wrong in His eyes. And that's what Josiah knew. He repented before the Lord. But not only did he listen and repent, but he also responded to the Lord. In verse 13, it says that after he heard the word read, it says that he said, "Go and inquire of the Lord for me." He responded to what the Scripture said. He said, "I want to inquire of the Lord. I want to find out what I need to do." And we need to have the same attitude towards Scripture. We need to look to it to find out what we need to do in our lives. And how can we do that if we're not in the Word? We should be in the Word every day. Christians, we should be reading God's Word and thirsting for it in such a way that we cannot start a day or live a day without reading what His Word says to us. So that when the time comes for us to make a decision, we can base it upon what God wants us to do. Because I don't know about you, but I'm not very good at making decisions and choices that are right on my own. If I try to do that on my own, I will mess up every time. You can ask my wife. She will vouch for that. But if I turn to the Lord, He will lead me to the right decision every time. If I will respond to Him and listen to His Word. And there's no better time for us Christians to get started in doing that than at the end of this year, beginning the next year. Tomorrow morning, get up and read your Bible. And do it every day. Be devoted to the Word of God. We need to do that. Otherwise, our decisions will not be decisions that we need to make, and we will not be able to be winners from the starting line. And finally, the last thing that we see here concerning Josiah that makes him a winner from the starting point is that he is devoted to the work, and we must, too, be devoted to the work of the Lord. In chapter 23, verses 1 through 3, we see that the first thing that he did to be devoted to the work of the Lord is that he shared God's Word with others. As soon as he had heard the Word read and he inquired of the Lord to find out what it was that he needed to do, the first thing that he did was that he sent, verse 1 it says, "Then the king sent them to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and with him and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people took their stand for the covenant." He shared. We've got Old Testament evangelism going on right here. He decided, "I'm going to witness to the people. I'm going to share God with God's people and remind them of who He is and what He's done." He was devoted to the work. But not only was he devoted to the work of sharing, but he was also devoted to the work of returning God's kingdom back to the way that God said that it was supposed to be. In verse 4, it says, "And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the articles that were made for Baal and Ashtaroth and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel." And if we were to go through the rest of chapter 23, we would see that not only did he command that the temple be cleansed, but he also commanded that the idols and the false priests to be removed from the temple and the city and the rest of the country. He commanded that the false gods no longer be worshipped. He commanded that the human sacrifices stop of the people's children. He commanded that the book of the law be taken seriously and that the law of Moses be returned to. He commanded that the ceremonial rites of Israel be restored and reinstated. He began and started a Passover. And held a Passover celebration that year, which hadn't been celebrated in that country for many, many years. So he did as much as he could do for the Lord. He was devoted to the work. And in doing so, he undid as much as he could of the past 57 years of wickedness, standing up in the face of something that was wrong. Now, you know as well as I do that it's hard to fix something that's already been messed up. I'd much rather take on a job that hasn't been messed up and start it from scratch than I had to take something that's been messed up and try to fix it. But that's what Josiah did because he was devoted to the work of the Lord. And because he was devoted to this work, over in verse 25 of chapter 23, there are some final words that are said about King Josiah. It says, "Now before him," talking about Josiah, "there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might. according to the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. Notice there it says, before and after him, there was no king like Josiah. It says no king. That means Asa and Hezekiah, the other two that got similar accolades in Scripture, they were not nearly as great as Josiah. That also includes Solomon and even David. It says no king was greater than Josiah, not before and not after. This was a man that was truly after God's own heart. This is a man that loved the Lord. He was a victor from the starting point because he was devoted to the work. He was directed by the word. He desired to be a winner, and he never ceased to be drawn by the wonder of God. And Christians, that's what we've got to be if we want to be winners for the Lord. We've got to do those things, and we need to take our cue from men like Josiah and stand strong in the world today. Let's stand together and pray. Father, this morning we come before you just thankful that you have given us your word, that you have given us a historical account of the life of a man like Josiah, a man that loved you with all his heart, with all his might, a man that decided from the early age of 8 that he was going to serve you. Father, I pray that each of us as Christians would make that same decision today. Father, that we would decide to devote our lives to you in such a way that we would strive to be winners from this moment forward. Father, that we would desire to be someone that you're satisfied with. Father, I just pray that as we desire to be winners, that we would look to your word, Father, this morning, that we would look in our hearts, that we would see whether or not it is that we are truly grieved by our sins. Father, I pray this morning that each person here would decide this day to live for you. Father, I know that there are many here who are Christians and that, Father, have been living for you, but perhaps maybe there are some this morning that can say, I don't live in the way that I should. I don't long for the Lord. I'm not drawn by His wonder anymore. I've become callous to the things of God, and I'm just going through the motions. Father, if that's the case, I pray that you would touch those hearts this morning, that you would renew within us your wonder, that you would draw us close to you, that you would make us desire to live our lives in such a way that you could look at us and say words like you said about Josiah. Father, I pray this morning that we would be directed by your word, that we would be devoted to your work, that as your people here in Henderson, that there would be nothing that we would want to do that does not glorify you. Father, I pray that for each of us this morning. Amen. As we prepare to sing our invitation hymn, I just want to ask you one thing. Do you desire to be a winner for the Lord? Are you devoted to His Word, dear? Are you in it every day? Do you seek Him when you're making decisions? Are you drawn by His wonder? Does the Bible still hold for you all of the greatness that it held when you first became a Christian? If it doesn't, then get that right with God today. Just ask Him to say, Lord, renew in me a desire and a thirst for you. Or maybe this morning you're here and you don't know Him. Maybe you can say, you know, I want to know a Lord that can draw me with that kind of wonder. And if that's the case, just come forward today and say, I want to know Jesus. I want to be drawn by His wonder. And we'll talk to you from there. Or maybe this morning you've been visiting with us for a while and you say, I want to be a part of a church that's going to be devoted to the work of the Lord, that's going to be directed by His word. There's no better time to get all of these things right with the Lord than today. Because not only can you start a new year tomorrow, but you can start a new walk with God, or a renewed walk with God, and remember what day it was and use that as a benchmark to say, this is the day that I became closer to God. Whatever your need is this morning, would you come as we sing?
Oh, to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love. and trust Him. In His presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to